2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And this is a benediction of Paul. And I tell you, I have just love Richard Phillips and the insight that he has. And I think, boy, God gives these men great insight into the Word. And I'm thankful to share some of that with you. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. It's like a benediction that Paul kind of sticks in the middle of his thoughts. But when you look at this, remember Peter on the night of the arrest of Jesus. Jesus was concerned for Simon Peter. He faced a threat that was too great for him. Peter boasted that he would be more faithful than all the other disciples, not knowing what was in store for him that very night. So Jesus warned in Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And what happened? Well, Peter failed that night, denied three times that he knew Jesus. Well, Paul's converts in Thessalonica faced a similar threat. We've talked about this. It was persecution for their faith in Jesus. So far, they had done well, and Paul boasted of their steadfastness back in chapter 1, verse 4. He said, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions you are enduring. And he was thankful so far for what they had done. But what he was saying was there are going to be greater tribulations down the line. So how would we fare if we were attacked for our faith? Would we be able to stand firm, or we talk big and say, well, I will never do anything to deny Jesus, and God forbid we would do it? What Paul wants them to do is examine their roots. Don't boast about things and talk about how great you are. Remember, we talked again, when I'm weak, am I strong? So Paul's answer to their need, but the same answer Jesus gave to Peter. In Luke 22:32, Jesus said, I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith would not fail. That's a wonderful thing to think about, Jesus Christ himself praying for us. And though Peter stumbled, he did not ultimately fall because Jesus interceded for him. So the benediction in verses 16 and 17, Paul appeals to the intercession of Jesus on behalf of the church. And the final verses of chapter 2 are a benediction uttered by Paul to express not just a personal prayer desire, but a declaration of Christ's intercession and the blessings that come from the Father through Jesus. Look what he says. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father give you eternal comfort and good hope through grace. So he's talking about Jesus Christ himself praying for and interceding for us. Now, liberal scholars have argued that the doctrine of the deity of Christ was something invented by the apostles after Jesus died. This was popularized in that silly movie, The Da Vinci Code. They said that Jesus' divinity was invented by the Roman Emperor Constantine 3 centuries after the life of Christ, 325 A.D. And there was a fictional character named Li Tibing, and she said that the Council of Nicaea saw Jesus as nothing more than a moral prophet, a powerful man, but a man nonetheless, not the Son of God, and somebody who was a fraud. That's why I told you this morning in our purpose statement, we say we love the triune God. Now, the Trinity is coming under attack in cults and in mainline churches. And many are believing just this, that Jesus Christ was a man God gave powers to, he was a good man, he was a prophet, but he wasn't God. Well, that flies in the face of what the Scriptures teach. He calls him Lord Jesus Christ. Old Testament word is Yahweh, New Testament word is Kurios. It's the word that is used for God. A derivative of Yahweh. So he's saying he is God, Jesus Christ. So Paul's benediction here refutes that statement. He lists Jesus together with God the Father. They are equal respect, equal in power and in glory. Three persons, one essence. So notice Paul lists Jesus' name first. Now that would be blasphemy if he did not believe that Jesus Christ was God. And the reason for this ordering is Paul's emphasis on the preceding verses about the victory that happens when Jesus comes back. So he uses a compound subject, Christ and the Father. But in verse 17, if you look at that, he uses several verbs. It suggests Paul saw the Father and the Son working as one God. He gives a divine title for Jesus, again, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying that the deity of Jesus was an established fact between the apostle and his converts. So what we say again is we are a Trinitarian church. We believe that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Another reason Paul named Jesus first might be that we pray to the Father through the Son. 1 Timothy 3:5, there's one mediator between God and man, or 2:5, the man, Christ Jesus. As the incarnate Christ, he is our mediator. It's 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. The Bible teaches that the trajectory of prayer through Christ of the Father is how we pray. Matthew Henry writes, we should pray in Jesus' name to God, not only as his Father, but as our Father in and through him. Alexander McLaren raised a question about our idea of Christ. He says, do you regard Jesus as the sharer in the divine attributes and in the divine throne? It was a living Christ that Paul was thinking about when he wrote these words. Who could hear him praying in Corinth and could reach a helping hand down to these poor men at Thessalonica? The question comes to you. Does your faith accept the Bible's teaching of Jesus as the Son of God? He said, without this belief, you cannot be a Christian, period. If we do not believe the deity of Christ, we are not Christians. I don't care what people say. There's a group of Pentecostals. They're called the Oneness Pentecostals. They believe in modalism. And they claim it to be Christians. And they will say God took three different modes. He was the Father in one mode, the Son in another mode, and the Holy Spirit in another mode. That's blasphemy. That's like when people try to explain the Trinity. We don't realize how heretical it is to say, well, I'm a husband, a father, and a pastor. No, those are three different modes of who I am. There is no way to explain the Trinity of God. So if we don't believe in the Trinity, we are not Christians. John said, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Having identified the recipients of his prayer, Paul notes the ground of his petition. He prays for God's help in the future on the basis of what God did in the past. Look at verse 16 again. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. He has several claims made. First of all, Paul said he prays to God who loved us. Now we turn for help to those who have loved us. Children turn to their parents. We turn to friends. When trouble strikes, we want somewhere to turn. We want to know there's somebody who loves us, somebody who may have sacrificed for us in the past, prove their affection for us. Well, Paul says that's what God has done. He's never let us down. God has always proven himself faithful. Now we may say, well, wait a minute, I've had a lot of trials in my life, but he's always faithful. He doesn't promise to work things out the way we want him to. He's always here with us. So by what action does Paul have in mind when he says that God has loved us? Well, look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. He said he has loved us from the beginning. From the beginning. He set his love on us in eternity past. He ordained our salvation. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 said it was in love he predestined us for adoption as sons. Paul could be thinking about the incarnation as well. When God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Now, while these past acts show God's amazing love, it followed Paul's normal way of thinking if he meant God loved us specifically because of Christ's atoning death. Romans 5:8 said God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners. Think about that. Wandering the other way, Christ died for us. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who are a cult, believe that Christ was created by God. They're nothing more than Arians of years ago. And the Arian controversy was Jesus was a created being. So they believe that God sent Jesus to do some work on his behalf. Now, how could Jesus die for our sins and atone for our sins if he wasn't God? That would be a man dying for who? There's no way. It was God himself who sent his son and died for us, his own beloved son. Mormons are the same thing. Mormons do not believe in the deity of Christ. They believe that he was a created being and that salvation is by works. That's not what he said. Christ died for us. God died for us in the person of his son. And the Bible over and over again talks about how much God loves us. There's a hymn. I don't think we've sung it very often. We used to sing it in Jackson all the time, and I liked it. It's called "I Am His and He Is Mine," written by a man named George Robinson. And here's one of the stanzas. "Love with everlasting love, drawn by grace that love to know. I am his and he is mine. Heaven above is deeper blue, earth around is sweeter green. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine." God loved the world by sending Christ from heaven to earth. And God loved us with a special saving love. He paid the debt of our sins. No matter what troubles we face, we talked about that this morning, what persecution may come our way, if God is the omnipotent, eternal God who loved us at the cross, will he ever stop loving us? Love desires to give. God gave us the highest in his Son. So verse 16, God loved us, he said, and he gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. So now we talk about eternal comfort. That's another thing God gave to us. The word for comfort is parakletos. You've heard that word many, many times, called alongside. That's the role the Holy Spirit takes with us. So here, comfort is not sympathy as much as it is encouragement, God coming alongside of us. And because God comforts those who trust in Christ, who will outlast the afflictions of this age and judgment to come. His comfort is eternal. So again, we have things in life that tend to threaten us. God gave us comfort. God provides for us. And so what an encouragement is to know our sins are forgiven, heaven awaits us, and the precious things for which we await is the glory of God. So what he's trying to do is say, look at your sufferings in light of who God is. Now, our sufferings are minor. I hope they always stay that way. We measure things in inches, and God measures them this way. I look at my trials here, and God looks at my life like this. His faithfulness spans my whole life. I look at this and say, well, God, you don't love me or care for me. Well, how can I isolate that? God says, my love for you is eternal. That's what Paul wanted them to see. Don't just look at the persecutions you face. Look at your whole relationship with God. Don't just look at your trials. Look at everything. And that's where our consolation comes from. God loves us with an everlasting love. And his encouragement, his comfort is also everlasting. Then Paul adds in verse 16, he talks about our good hope. Now, eternal comfort talks about our blessings with God. The good hope speaks of our confidence for the future. Remember, hope in English is a question mark. In Greek, it's an exclamation point. God loved us by sending Jesus to secure our salvation. Now, we're optimistic about what the future holds, even if we're persecuted. Remember, the love is everlasting. So Paul's good hope, it relates to the coming of Jesus. Confident expectation. So we read in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He said, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, look what he says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That is our hope, and we thank God for that. Now, if the future holds the overthrow of evil and the consummation of our eternity in heaven, we have every reason to live in hope for the future. He said, I give you a future and a hope. That's what God said in Jeremiah. They could have measured it temporally. Does that just mean the restoration of the land? God's looking beyond their return to Israel. The future was Christ. The hope was eternal. Alexander McLaren, he said, they were a young church, just delivered from paganism. Like lambs in the midst of wolves, they stood amongst bitter enemies. Their teacher left them alone. Their raw convictions needed to be consolidated and matured in the face of much opposition. No wonder then that over and over again, in both letters, we have references to the persecutions and tribulations which they endured, and to the consolations which would much more abound. We need the same thing. We need God's comfort and God's hope. And knowing God has love for us should encourage us to remember more and more as we mature in our faith the comfort only God gives. McLaren said again, these are consolations enough in the world, only none of them are permanent. There are hopes enough that amuse and draw men, but one of them only is good. The gift of Christ, thinks Paul, is the gift of a comfort which will never fail amidst all the changes and accumulated and repeated and prolonged sorrows to which flesh is heir, and is likewise the gift of a hope which, in its basis and its objects, is equally noble and good. All right, comfort and hope, they both come to us through Christ alone. Paul told the Romans, chapter 15, verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have elpida, hope. What Paul calls eternal comfort in Thessalonians, he calls the encouragement of the Scriptures in Romans, the hope-giving Word of God. And since it is God's Word that lifts up our hearts and grants us this hope, we should be wanting to study the Bible all the more. Treasure God's promises found in its pages. So what is our purpose? Love for the triune God. Where do we find that? In the Bible. We love God, so we worship the triune God. We want to know more about who He is. If we do not love the triune God, we cannot love one another and evangelize the lost. That's where it starts. Our love for God who eternally loves us. It's a message of grace. The Bible doesn't give us a list of things that we need to do to get ourselves to be accepted by God. That's why many churches have formulas. These 10 things will guarantee you spiritual happiness. They can't do that. 7 steps to do such and such. Oh, they may be worthwhile, but they're trying to earn you into God's favor, which will never take place. The good news is the message that Paul gave is about God's love and the comfort and hope that come now without doing any lists, any mantra, any words to work it up. The Bible tells us, whereas we could do nothing to earn salvation, having broken God's law, being corrupted by sin, God loved us by His grace. He offers us His mercy. He sent His Son to bear the condemnation we deserved and bestowed righteousness on us so we could stand justified before God. That's what he's telling them, that God loves believers through the saving work of His Son. That's a comfort that lasts forever. So again, he's saying you might be persecuted, but look at it in light of eternity. It's here. Eternity's here. Again, look at our circumstances. They're nothing like Paul's, nothing like the Thessalonians. We can say the same thing, that when I feel perplexed, I look at what God has done for me. I look at eternity. So these blessings in Christ are the ground on which Paul stands. And he turns to God to meet those needs in his life and in their life. And God meets our needs. Look at verse 17. He says, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Not just our outward circumstances, but on God's work in the hearts of the persecuted believers. They may live lives of honor. But look what he puts first. First of all, he says, every good work and word. So he's going to establish them in their faith, in the works they do, and they do it in the name of Jesus. We read something similar to this in Ephesians 3, 16 and 17. That God may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and through that indwelling of the Spirit, it manifests itself in, he says here, word, work, and word. So what Paul is doing is strengthening their faith, encouraging them in the gospel. He prays that again, they would be established. comfort your hearts and establish them. The Greek word for establish means to support in the way that a buttress strengthens a wall. In Ephesians 3:17, Paul prayed that believers would be rooted and grounded in love in the same way that a tree is grounded in the soil or a building's on a good, solid foundation. And this soil or foundation, Paul said, is God's love for you proved in Christ. So he says, look at the verse, established and, he says, encouraged. Established and encouraged. So Paul prays for this in the lives of the Thessalonian Christians. We're to be established in our knowledge of God's love for us, a love declared in the past, applied now by the Holy Spirit, encouraged. We have the spiritual motivation to live for Christ. And so much of our daily focus is given to seeking positive outward circumstances. But Paul argues instead God wants to be glorified in making us flourish even in barren settings. Again, our faith is inside out. God may keep us in a trial to glorify himself in us. Sometimes that's hard to think about. That's why he might do it. So he says, God gives us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Now, do we have this comfort and hope in our life? Are we praying to God to glorify his Son in us more and more? Is our life a testimony to the power of God to bless and encourage despite our weakness and our trials? If not, the reason may be that we're not appropriating the comfort and the hope that God has for us. It's promised in the Bible. Our faith must be in Christ alone. There's a man named G.K. Beale. He's written a lot of books. And G.K. Beale gives a story about a six-year-old boy whose parents asked whether he wanted to profess his faith in Christ. He answered he wasn't sure that he believed. Later, his parents asked him again whether he wanted to profess faith in Jesus. Well, the six-year-old boy spoke of doubts, since it was hard to believe that someone could die and rise from the dead. That's a six-year-old. When the boy advanced to second grade, his church presented Bibles to all children of that age, and the boy began to read the Bible every day. After a few weeks, his parents asked him once more whether he wanted to believe. This time, the boy said, yes. Now, what occurred to encourage the boy in God's love and establish him in saving faith? Paul gave the answer in Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Well, the boy was reading the Bible. Suddenly his doubts vanished. His reluctance to profess faith in Jesus was gone. So Beale said, there's something about the Bible that can instill confidence in God in a way that nothing else can. This is as true for adults as it is for children. As we read the scriptures, God speaks to our hearts through his Spirit, and we come into closer relation to him. As we grow closer to him, our hearts are assured that he is true. To avoid being filled with doubts about God's electing love, God's people must spend time in his word and prayer, both of which will enable them to know him well and do what pleases him. So Paul ends his benediction by praying for us to be established. Look what he says, in every good work and word. He's talking here about a life of practical godliness with works and words that follow the teaching and example of Jesus. So in the midst of all the great acts of history, in the mighty clash of heaven and hell about which Paul's been writing, he ends by saying that what really matters is the way we live before God every day. In talking about spiritual conflict, which he's done, he ends with an appeal to practical godliness. He matches Jesus' emphasis and teaching on the same subject. Jesus ended his Olivet Discourse on the second coming by telling of the praise he will give his sheep when they're gathered to him in the final judgment. It's Matthew 25, 35, and 36. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. Stranger, you welcomed me. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. In prison, you came to me. Jesus then indicated that the glorified believers will be surprised that he noticed such an unimportant work. He responded by saying how much our daily godliness and love matter to him. Verse 40, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. by Jesus' own reckoning in the light of the awesome events planned by God for history. The thing that matters most is the daily love of God shown in the works and words of people who claim his name. Again, the inside out. It can be a visit. It can be a meal. It can be a prayer. It can be a word of encouragement. Whatever it might be. It comes from those of us who know what God has done in our life. Jesus prays for us. Jesus loves us. Jesus comforts us. Jesus has given us hope. So Paul offered a benediction, reminding us of God's love, praying for God to apply his gospel grace to our lives. And his purpose is that we would become a living benediction every day through every good work and word. And when Jesus comes back, he'll have another good word, another benediction to say to those of us who trusted him and lived for him. It's Matthew 25:34. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So Paul's benediction for us is designed to be a benediction in us, so Christ may speak a benediction to us on the day he comes back. When Augustine was a young man, he followed the advice sung by children. He heard them singing on the day of his conversion. They sang in Latin. Tole lege, tole lege. It means take and read, take and read. He took that to mean that he was established his life in the love that God revealed in the Bible, where alone there's encouragement and power we need to live as a benediction to the blessing of others and the praise of God's grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love, your encouragement, the hope you give us, and pray that our life would be a benediction to others. As you have been to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.